You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. And like Joni had mentioned, today we have the joy of being able to have our friend Mike Mercer with us from Compassion First. And I got to tell you, with as funny as 2020 has been, and especially as we've had this wave near the end of 2020 of the increase in COVID cases and a lot of unsurety about how we were going to do things, I wasn't sure if Mike was going to be able to come to be here. It was something that is a priority for us as a church because we believe in participating within our local community and pouring out where we can to be a help and a blessing to the Reno Sparks area and beyond. But we also want to be a blessing to places in the world that are far beyond anything we could ever reach on our own. And I'm so grateful for the partnership we've been able to have with Mike and with Compassion First for the last 11 years. And to see how incredible God has been moving and what he's developing through the efforts of the men and women and kids that are a part of making Compassion First work, but also in making the houses for the young ladies become a reality. And I want to tell you, you may not know this about Mike because he never brings this dynamic with him. Mike is a person comfortable at the White House as comfortably as he is here. He's a person who is he can move in many, many different circles, and he is held in incredible, at very high esteem by many, many people. And he is what I would consider to be not just a friend, but really a prince of a man, because who you see right now is who he is. There is nothing big time about him. There is no entitlement about him. His desire is to come alongside and help and to do what he can do and to provide a conduit for people to receive the life and blessing of Jesus wherever they can. And he blesses me every time we get a chance to spend time together. But man, thank you for being here in this time. Mike, would you come on up?
Well, good morning, Hillside. I was coming no matter what. I think my last four Sundays in churches have been canceled. And I talked to Louie throughout to see what they were doing and making the leadership decisions that were necessary. Very hard decisions, by the way. We've had our own difficulties, but pastoring through this season, I can only imagine. And because you're working against not only the environment, but you're working against a pure desire, which is to gather. You know, that's something for those that live in fellowship, and when that becomes a part of the rhythm of your life, and then that is disrupted, I think you get distilled down to a couple of things. Are we really a church? And that question gets answered quickly. And then how do we sort of function, and how do we responsibly live, and how do we love our community, and how do we love each other? And so the absence, it makes no sense on paper, but we understand it in our hearts and our spirits. The absence is the act of loving each other. And so I look forward to the day of being back with you all together in this room. That's going to be a fun day. I think we will appreciate it more than ever. And if anything that 2020 has done for us, it is molding our hearts. It's refining us. It's teaching us how to appreciate the things that we are supposed to be appreciating, and not just out of a duty to appreciate, but they're appreciable. I mean, the time that we've gotten with our families, the little bit of slowdown, and I realize, say that with deep respect and tenderness towards what slowdown has meant for some people. Slowdown has meant for a lot of people not having work. And there's a common denominator element for all of us, and it is that we all have to eat. And so for those that are affected in such a way, prayerfully, people of the church and the community are coming alongside and are able to support however we can. I want to talk just for a few minutes about our work in this Christmas offering that we're doing this year. The first update is really just how COVID has affected things. I was last in Indonesia in March. My wife, Kimra, was there with me. And my last days there, almost a full week, were spent just getting people home and preparing for what we didn't know. and but making preparations nonetheless, preparing for what the year might hold. Government restrictions were no doubt coming. We had no idea what funding would look like for the next year. We just a whole host of unknowns in the months ahead of us. Our shelters had to go on lockdown with safety precautions put in place. We've got, you know, on entry, we've got temperature checks that we have to do. Our employees have to change clothes on entry to the shelters. Everybody has to wear masks, of course. And the COVID restrictions have been a hardship. We furloughed about 20% of our staff. When I say furloughed, we only furloughed for this purpose. We furloughed with pay. Nobody went without a paycheck, but to reduce the in and out into the facilities. So while we had some people who were not working, we had people who were working overtime. And so our furlough cost us more money, not less money, in order to keep our shelters safe, you know, an outbreak, a single instance, and then we're a super spreading environment. And so there was a 3-month span where girls could not leave the shelter. This is not good. It's not healthy for anybody. Obviously, I mentioned staff flow being reduced. We're now looking at a lot of people going home for Christmas. And so we've just made an investment in rapid tests so that we can get everybody tested before reentry. We anticipated that the cemetery outreach that Louis was talking about would be hardest hit. Drop-in centers were immediately closed. We were planning an expansion to another cemetery in 2020. And we had to put that on the shelf for a while. One was that the doors were not completely open yet, but we were anticipating that this would be the year that those would fully open. But not having completely open doors, not knowing what funding would look like, we postponed that plan for a year. And we immediately became concerned about food security for this slum neighborhood that we work with. And you know, these precautions that we're taking, I'm not saying that I would know how to do it any differently. I don't know. I have no advice. You know, I have no opinions about that. But just to say that the precautions that have been necessary have crushed the poor. And those that were already suffering are suffering more. And so this neighborhood, this slum, it's all day workers. Day workers is day work is defined by working for the food of that day. And as you know, it only takes a day to get hungry. And so food security became an issue, and that's not a core competency for us, but our team turned to doing food distribution, case managed food distribution, and did it like they've been doing it for 50 years. And just last week they did a distribution to more than 600 families, and the work with food actually blew the doors wide open to this cemetery that we intended to expand to but had delayed that. And we've been hiring into that work ever since. And so we put it on the shelf. We ended up going there anyway. And so our work has expanded through this season. We're committed to opening in Bali in 2021. That's what this year's Christmas offering is going for. We're calling this Home for Christmas. We have an amazing missionary couple, Lee and Michelle Hasty, moving to Bali from Australia. And like so many people who have come and become a part of our family, we meet them, and the confirmation in our hearts is, how did we survive without these people in our fold before? And that's really true of everybody that works with us. Bali, we've been in and out of Bali for the last 8 or 9 years. It's an international sex trafficking destination, both in terms of being a destination for the trafficked and being a hotspot for sex tourism. Each of the shelters that we've opened up have been in source populations, and Bali is a destination population. It will be the most difficult place that we have ever worked. And our job there will be to get underage girls back home, most of them to East Java. And so we're calling this Home for Christmas. We have a lot of expansion happening right now. We're setting up a border monitoring project in North Sulawesi with an organization called Love Justice. We're doubling our case management staff in the next year to better serve the families of survivors, and then setting up village parent groups with the help of our friends at World Hope International. And we'll be hiring throughout the year to support our expansion into the Renka Cemetery. And one last thing I just wanted to say as a matter of update this morning, and it's a journey that this church has been on with us. This high bar of encouraging a girl who has been trafficked and rescued, intervened for, they come to us 2 years behind in school on average, but to say there, you have all of the potential that your dreams can capacitate. You know, if you have a dream and you want to chase that dream down, we will support that dream. And that has included for some a college education. And this fall, we enrolled 7 girls into college. One of those girls is going to graduate school. One of those girls is in her first year of medical school. And it's just, it is something that we celebrate together. We celebrate with them. And we just think that those stories are going to keep piling up, and we're so grateful for it. And so to walk this out with you guys, my friendship with Louie and Joni, and so many of you here, is so valuable to me. My wife usually makes this trip with me, and she didn't this year. But the fact that we always sort of plan that, we wouldn't miss it. And so it's why last week I said to Louie, I think I'm coming no matter what. If you cancel church, I'll still be there so we can hang out. So I'm really glad that we're still having church service. That's a flyby. There's a lot going on. This year, like no other, I think that Christmas has snapped us back to a proper rhythm. Our hearts, they want to slow down for the holidays. Our reality, our world doesn't let us slow down, but our hearts want to slow down. And you know, there's this force that's behind us that just keeps us going forward. And I think it's the reason why nostalgia is a thing. You know, it's this reach back in our hearts to an imaginary place where things might have slowed down before. You know, it's we go back to the 50s, we watch It's a Wonderful Life, you know, and I think the desire to do so is a marker of our God-born humanity. And so we have Thanksgiving and Christmas. These are our modern-day feasts, if you will. God built feasts into the rhythm of the Jewish life, these days and weeks where you just stopped everything. And you enjoy the presence of God, and you celebrate the things that God has done, and you do it all together in community. And I was recalling two pictures that I had of Christmas the other day. One was a commercial. You know, it's sometime about November 1st, maybe a little earlier, that the Christmas commercials start rolling out. And I mean, they don't make a lot of new ones. They roll out ones that they've been doing for 20 years, right? And I remember this one commercial, and it was a Fred Meyer ad. And they haven't run it for a long time, but everything about this commercial is perfect. They painted the perfect Christmas picture. I wish I could paint the picture with my words, but you had snow falling outside, and it's nighttime, and a lit cabin-like house, and inside it's, you know, you just have Christmas lighting and maybe some lamp lighting, and you have a mother with her child that's fallen asleep on her chest, and everything's so perfect and peaceful. It's a quiet, it's silent night. It is, you almost expect them to have reindeer hitched outside the door. You know, it's just perfect. Roaring fire. You have this reflection of the lights off the faces of the perfect skinned people, you know, and everything about it says, that's the Christmas I want. That's how Christmas should be. Here's the thing, though. The house was the size of a ski lodge, you know, and the amazing decorations that speak to the peace and the falling into Christmas would take a staff of 30 to assemble. And it's quintessential, but it's very few of our experiences. It's not really any of our reality. I know there are people who might experience it that way, but it's very few, right? Then I remember a picture of the earliest Christmas I can remember. This is my earliest Christmas. I think I was 5 years old. Likely my favorite Christmas. my entire family, all my aunts, all my uncles, all my cousins, all gathered in my grandparents' tiny, dilapidated apartment that somehow is still standing on Alameda Avenue in Astoria, Oregon. There were so many things that I didn't know, that I didn't realize. And to that apartment, by the way, the best place they ever lived in. I didn't know that that place was small. I didn't know that shoehorning 16 people into 500 square feet wasn't a thing. You know, I didn't know everybody's Christmas wasn't like this. I didn't know that 50-year-old peeling asbestos floor covering wasn't normal. I didn't know that a cloud of cigarette smoke at about the 6-foot level and up to the ceiling, because most of the adults in the room were smoking, I didn't know that wasn't norm. I just knew it was perfect. It's perfect because everything had stopped. Everyone had stopped. We all stopped in the same place. And it was an important time, and everyone came from afar to get there. We celebrate this manger scene. And I think everybody who has approached Christmas as a Jesus follower for any amount of time is realistic about this manger scene. All of the warmth that the scene conveys is quite the opposite, short of the peace of God, the peace of the presence of God himself being there. It was a scene of poverty and desperation. You had this young unmarried couple that had otherwise been in a personal and social crisis for 9 months. There were no accommodations because of an oppressive government requirement to migrate and have noses counted. And it's the very incarnation of God identifying with any and every situation that we could ever face, or any situation we could ever fear. An unplanned pregnancy and a birth to an unmarried couple. These are things that are things of fear. These are things that should incite some fear. Government overreach. Mary gave birth in a place and in a manner that the animals did who were accompanying her. They were herded to Bethlehem regardless of her condition. Delivery in a barn seems a fitting place for all of what was going on around them. Let me read from Luke 1 this morning. It says, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary, and she was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. Listen, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the baby will be born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. And what's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. And people used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her 6th month. And Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left her. Who is he to us, and how do we live accordingly? Because he let Mary know from the beginning, this is the Son of the Most High. He's going to be on the throne of David. These are assuring words in this context. You have an angel who's mysteriously in the presence of God and in the presence of Mary at the same time, speaking to you and telling you the impossible and saying, I'm going to give you this piece of truth because you're going to need it. And Gabriel did a very important thing when he identified Jesus as the Son of the Most High. And he said two things. He's going to be known as the Son of the Most High, and he's going to sit on David's throne. It'd be easy to bunch those two things together, but they're two very different things. One references Mary's identity as a Hebrew woman, her culture, her nationality, her faith, and what Jesus would mean to her people. The other references her humanity as a bearer of the image of God and what Jesus would mean for all of creation, for every human in history, for all peoples, both inside and outside of the Hebrew faith. He introduced to Mary the idea that this is everything. This is bigger than you. This is bigger than your family. This is bigger than your community, that is not going to treat you well when you start to show up pregnant. It's bigger than your region. It's bigger than the temporary government you live under that will make you migrate for a census. It's bigger than Israel, likely her highest value of identification at that point in her life. It's bigger than your religion that is wrapped up in your ethnic and national identity. Or it's bigger than your ethnic and national identity that's wrapped up in your religion. It wasn't the first time the term the most high was used, but it sure made this announcement a lot bigger. This message transcends everything you know and everything anybody that you know knows. Most high in reference to God is used more than 50 times in Scripture. It's abundant in the Psalms and the prophets, but it's most frequent in the book of Daniel. David, of course, stands apart in the construct of Israel's story. While he fully engaged the law and the traditions of Israel, we understand David's relationship with God as something that transcended the law. In other words, he was an example of a man that related to God through the religion, but related to God through personal relationship as well. We have as much theology about personal relationship with Jesus from King David as we do anywhere, because he personally communed with God. Daniel, interestingly, was in exile in Babylon when we hear the story about him. He was away from his national identity. He was away from his religious resource, from his resource of faith. And for him to refer to the Most High God means that he was relating to him personally, identifying a creator. When telling the Babylonian leaders that what God was showing him and doing through him, he referred to God, God Most High, identifying a creator, the one greater than all, the one transcendent of all, communicating about God himself into a context where his audience likely had very little knowledge of Yahweh or Israel. The term Most High was introduced in Genesis 14. It predated the law of Moses and any sense of Israel as a nation. It was in reference to Melchizedek, this priest who served God Most High. And in case the term wasn't fully understood as important, it's mentioned four times in five verses in Genesis 14. It starts by saying, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine." It says that Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing: "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." He goes on to a few more references. Gabriel referring to Jesus as the Son of the Most High meant that he would be transcendent of everything. It meant that he would be for all people. This is actually a thematic precept for the whole of the Gospels. The Sermon on the Mount was an enfranchisement of the non-religious, the everybody else's, and a shot across the bow of the religious elite. The disciples were this diverse recruitment of some blue collars, some religious friends, some undesirables, and none were yet believers when Jesus called them. He traversed the earth and he sought out the least, the rejected, the disenfranchised, the sick, the notably immoral, the crazy, the littlest of children, and the notable. He charged his disciples to make disciples of all nations, and he promised the Holy Spirit. A moment where that outpouring took place and God spoke to every individual present in their childhood language, in the language that their mothers whispered in their ears when they were babies. People from everywhere, a first promise kept that God is accessible to all and in pursuit of all. Bruce Shelley, in his book, Church History in Plain Language, he points out that this made Christianity the first universal religion. Universal by means of the fact that it was available to everybody. It wasn't culturally specific. It wasn't specific to a background of faith. It was that Jesus was for everybody. It's why in the early second century, the word Catholic started being used, and not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, but, you know, a couple of centuries before the Roman Catholic Church became a thing, the church was understood as the Catholic Church because it means on the whole, or together, or universal. He's the Son of the Most High. He's transcendent of all. He's the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Let's dig into that for just a second. If you grew up in the church or been around it for a while, you've heard that verse. It comes from Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Can I just tell you this? This will not be a moment of subjugation. It will not be a moment of overthrow. It will not be a moment of we were right all along and you were wrong and now you know. There will be none of that when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. We're not going to get, as evangelical believers, a we're right in the end moment. For one, it's not our moment. It's Jesus' moment. But as well, to believe that that would be the case, that, hey, in the end, we win this thing. You'll know better. You watch out. To believe that that's how every knee will bow and every tongue confess would be to dismiss every occurrence of somebody bowing a knee to Jesus through the New Testament, through the Gospels, because Jesus never demanded that anybody would bow down. One of my coworkers shined light on this the other day. He never required anybody to bow. Jesus, the Son of the Most High, never required anybody to bow down. We know that he is consistent of character, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When all eyes are opened and every knee bows down and every tongue confessed, it will be just as it was when he walked the earth, that somebody will recognize the presence of God and be moved to kneel. When you think about the people who don't know Jesus yet and you wonder if they ever will or if they're even rejecting of God, you know, and they may have any number of reasons to do that. And it may be the personalities of Christianity or evangelicalism that cause them to say, hey, I want none of that. The prayer for them is that they would have an encounter with Jesus that is so personal and so specific to them that is beyond anything you and I can understand. It is a mystery of the interaction with God himself, the same that you and I had, that had our hearts tenderly surrendered to him in a moment where we say, I know. I don't know how, I just know. And that is a moment of faith. That is a moment of salvation, to say, I think I believe. It's probably a moment about like Peter had when we know he was saved. When Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And I think you're the Christ. I think you might be the Messiah. That verse in Philippians, it reads this way. It says, though he was God, this is the character of Christ. This is the character of the Son of the God Most High. He did not think of equality as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God have elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And you talk about that interaction with the person of Jesus himself and the work of the Holy Spirit in any of our lives. How do any of us change? It's the intervention of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do the work that only he can do. In a naked moment, the project of my life and the thing that will take God the entirety of my lifetime to actually work out, God, with all of his skill set, will need my human lifetime to deal with this thing in me that is pride. And it's the thing that I've worked on the most. And it's a lifetime effort. It's my assignment from God. And it's actually, it's a generational assignment. I think my dad had an assignment. It was to get sober. He broke a curse. And I think if I can break this curse, then it will only serve my children. There are pieces of that, of pride inside of me that they don't come out very easily, you know. They're so deeply lodged in places of pain and resistance. And the only thing I can do is surrender to God. It's the only tool in my toolbox, and it is to surrender to God. And that's sort of like a child's tooth when it comes out, you know. One day, there's no way you're getting that thing out. And the next day, it just sort of loosens and falls out on its own. And I love that that's the way God works in us. That we fight and we struggle and we ball up our fists and we contest and we effort, and that what he would call us to do is just to lay the gloves down and then release the things that we're struggling around and fighting for. You know, the great stories of our cemetery outreach, I'd love to say that they are the result of good programming. But what I have to say is that our programming has a long ways to go. We have a long ways to go. Those who have experienced a transformation are the ones who have come to know Jesus. And we didn't even have evangelistic programming. The people who have come to know Jesus have said, "You seem to know Jesus. What can you tell me about him?" That's pretty easy work for an evangelistic heart, right? They open the door for us to say, "Well, let me tell you what I know about Jesus." They've introduced themselves, Jesus, the Son of the Most High, as a means for everybody to know and relate to God. It is consistent with the character of God throughout Scripture, because God always tried to come close. Moses was understood as one who had a personal interaction with God. He was somebody, God wanted to be near him, and Moses wanted to be near God. In Exodus 19, God tried to give that gift to all of Israel, and it was Israel that said, "No, we want you afar. We would rather relate to you through religion." Exodus 20 is where we got the law. So you ended up with the law and the priesthood, but throughout Scripture, you have men and women that related to God both inside and outside of the law, both at the same time. David, any of the prophets. God was always trying to get to intimacy. And he was always trying to get to the unbrokered relationship, the direct access relationship that went beyond anything that they would have with a priest. And Jesus, the Son of the Most High, was the last and the greatest effort to bring this closeness. He fully identified with us in our weakness and in our poverty. He identified with us in all of our failures and our celebrations of success. He identified with us in our rejection and in our ultimate acceptance. He came with the message that if we know him, we know the Father, and that need to not be a thing that's in doubt. It was an incarnation that had him walking into the middle of us, into the middle of your whole story, into the middle of your shame, to grab your hand and to walk out together. He used language that was bigger than Israel and bigger than religion. He said things like Louis mentioned this morning, constructs and concepts like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You know that interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek? I think something similar happened to a bended knee. Because our tithe concept, we talked about tithe this morning, the concept of tithe started in Genesis 14, not out of legalism, not out of law, not out of religious requirement. Abraham was so moved by the interaction of this priest of the Most High God that he gave him 10% of what he had. He was so overwhelmed by the peace of God that he was moved to generosity. I was talking on a podcast the other day, and we got onto generosity and where it comes from. I said, I think it just comes from the peace of God. The presence of God informing the peace of God being the impetus for generosity. My question this morning is, who is Jesus to you? And how do we live accordingly? And that's not a question of religious performance. It's a question that asks, are you encountering the Son of the Most High? It's not a question of what our flesh might be inclined to demand, but our countenance in a broken world that is changing faster than we can keep up. Do you have the peace that passes all understanding, even in the midst of chaos? A personal encounter with God Most High. Because we have Jesus as an access point to God Most High. And even as we look at this morning's specific scripture, it's with the challenge of the heart as to whether we truly trust God. It's a question that we might think is for people who don't yet believe, but really it's a question for those who do. Who is he to you in civil unrest? Who is God to you in political confusion? Who is God to you in the midst of government overreach? Is he the Son of the Most High, the King of everything? And if your answer is, I'm not sure, that's okay. Because we have this storied example of Mary, who was not completely sure at first. You have Mary who knew that this who Jesus was, but she still became worried when Jesus disappeared at age 12, right? She was still a worried mother when they went looking for him, and she had to, in that moment, re-examine what she knew about who this boy was. Who is he to you? Here's just a breakdown on that question. Do you know, two or three things this morning, do you know that he identifies with you? For me, this is the core of the Christmas story, that he actually came like this. He came into a compromised situation. Mary wasn't compromised. But you know what the neighbors were talking about at dinner when she started showing? He came into the difficult decisions that Joseph had to make as he kept his commitment to marry Jesus. Our story is not lost on him. He walks in and he accepts you. You can't change what you think he needs you to change. Change will only come by surrendering to who can change you. Change in our lives, things that need to change, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive him, you know this mysterious thing that is the acceptance that transcends all things. When I was in high school, I had a job at a bindery downtown in Portland. A bindery means you just do piecework. You collate papers, you glue stuff, you staple stuff, and you do it all day long. And the next day you come back and you do it again. And it was not my favorite job, but it was the job I could get. And we were all temporary help. And as temp help goes for jobs like this, when the work surges, they would bring in homeless people. And so these were my coworkers for a summer. Was really a room full of homeless people. And so here's the thing. I became embedded in the homeless community. For my work hours, the guys to my right and my left were all homeless. And I made friends. I learned some tricks of the trade for living on the streets. I learned that you always got to find a partner. You never live on the streets without a partner. I learned the economy of rolling your own cigarettes. And how much money you save by doing that. Now, I didn't smoke, but I felt like I had something in my toolbox. You know what I'm saying? There was this guy, Doug, that would walk around a little bit crazy and just over and over again saying, count down to Armageddon, count down to Armageddon, count down to Armageddon. These were my coworkers. These were my people. We were working on about, both sides of about 40 feet of long tables one day. And it was a seated job, which we appreciated. They weren't always seated jobs. And my shift would end an hour before everybody else's because I would get there an hour early. And I remember this one day, the foreman said, hey, Mike, your shift's over, time to go home. And I stood up and there was this eruption of, see you later, Mike. See you tomorrow, Mike. Have a good night, Mike. And just on and on and on. And it just kept rolling, right? And I don't think I have ever experienced a greater moment of acceptance in my life And I was accepted by a room full of homeless people. And it was an incredible experience for me. The power of acceptance. And to the question of whether you've accepted Jesus as Savior, that's a common question, you know, in our preaching, in our faith, it's in our theology, it's in our practice. But there's another side to the coin. When the question gets asked, have you accepted Jesus as Savior? And the other side of the coin is, do you realize that he has accepted you? Equally as important, or you don't have a thing there. Not that we would just one way accept Jesus, but we would understand the full acceptance. The full acceptance that we have with Jesus. Do you know that he identifies with you? And do you know what he says about you? Are you in tune with what he says about you? I don't know what was special about Mary. I presume she was a really good kid. But the fundamental difference between, and we know she was young, unmarried. We know all of those things, right? The difference between young and old is simply this. When you're young, your mistakes are ahead of you. When you're old, your mistakes are behind you. That's the fundamental difference. You hurt a little more when you're old. Mary, she was worthy of the presence of God. She was worthy of the presence and intervention of God. And you listen to these things that were spoken about her, spoken by this envoy of God. You're a favored woman. God is with you. You've found favor with God. If you would find doubt in the idea that God would consider similar things of you, consider the two things that Mary said in response. Because there's humanity in both of them. And it's how we know she was just a normal kid. One, how is this possible? Exact question I would have asked. How is this possible? Zechariah, same question. Gabriel handled him a little differently, right? He's like, how is this even possible? And Gabriel says, you're not going to talk for a while, you know? And for 9 months, he didn't talk, right? Maybe 9 months in a week. And so, how is this possible? Really, really great question. It means that there's room for our humanity in the presence of God. Second thing she says is, may everything you've said be true. Statement of faith. I have no idea, but let's just go with it. God, let's go with this thing. God speaks and he sings truths over you. Things that he believes about you. That you are a bearer of the image of God. That you are worth the whole life of God. That's the exchange rate for your life, is the whole life of God. That you are redeemable. That he wants to be as close to you as you let him be. That he is God Most High. God is speaking things into your life. And there should probably be two responses to the things that you hear him speaking into your life. One, I'm not sure how that's possible. But two, let's go with it. God, let this all be true. And the last is this. Do you know what he asks of you? And I don't ask that question as though there's a set of answers. Ones that would take us down a religious or a works-based pathway. I think there was an underlying theme to everything that Gabriel had to say as it pertained to how Mary would receive what he was saying. And Mary's response is the pathway. Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true. A couple of applicable suggestions this morning are one, that we would just be open. That we would just find ourselves wide open. When you open your heart to Jesus and even the potential of belief, you open yourself to what he believes about you, and it begins the fundamental change in what we believe about ourselves. That when we draw close to Jesus and we believe him for all that he is, we start to believe what he believes about us. And when we change, we start to believe what he believes, we start to believe differently about ourselves. He spoke these amazing truths over Mary, and he speaks them over you. And the differential between what he believes about us and what we believe about ourselves is about a million miles. So we have to be open. And the second, we have to be surrendered. How much of life advances when we just let go? Even realizing the futility of holding on. And I'm not talking about the release of responsibility, but it's amazing how much effort we put into struggling over things. And it doesn't even have to be nefarious things. It doesn't have to be things of sin, just things of control, just things of preference. We had a 10-minute conversation with somebody one time, my wife and I. It was at a large group gathering, and we just had a run-in with them, and it should have been a, you know, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'd love to catch up, and that's what it should have been. We didn't know these people well, but they had an agenda. And we had a 10-minute window, and they had an agenda, and it was to unload all of their pedigrees onto us. And I mean, it was a burden. They wanted to let us know what all of their children were doing and how well educated all their children were. This is all ministry families, right? Yeah, he's got a PhD. He's working at this large church. But I mean, they made sure they hit all points, 10 minutes. And I walked away and I said to Kimra, that was exhausting. And I got to tell you, this is my flesh. This is probably not a holy response. But when somebody does that to me, I want to say, my boy's doing good in metal shop. You know, that's what I want to come back with. And my boy's doing fine in all of his endeavors. But, you know, it's, you know, there are things in life that we don't have to fight for because God's willing to take on those tasks. He's willing to tell our story. And it's a futile juxtaposition of fighting for something that he wants to give you. We fight for things that he wants to give us. Be open to what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Be open to all that God is saying to you. Be open to the fact that there's a lot of this that is just beyond us and that it doesn't require any figuring of things out. Note that Mary had no control over this situation. Mary had zero control. She would have come up with a different plan. And you and I would have looked at her different plan and said, yeah, that's a better plan. This is what she was going to do. God had to do some follow-up work with Joseph. Joseph had a problem on his hands. A pregnant woman that he wasn't married to yet. And he wasn't the father. And that's the message to Joseph, was to stay open, stay willing, stay present, stay faithful. As we finish up here, I arrived late to a staff meeting last Wednesday. We've been meeting once a week as a staff at a board member's house. It's got a room big enough for us to be safe and socially distant, and we're not allowed in our office building right now. So I have a December birthday. My new assistant has a December birthday the day before mine, and I shouldn't be surprised that this happened. I walked into a birthday party, And the reason why I shouldn't be surprised that this would happen is that Valerie, our operations director, is very, very serious about birthdays. She celebrates the day that she knows you. She celebrates the day that you were born. And so I walked in, and one of my coworkers said, you know, Mike and Caden, we're celebrating your birthdays today. Valerie's got a cake. And then Valerie takes over, and there's a thing that we do, and she requires it. And it is, every year that somebody has a birthday, everybody in the room gets to speak words of affirmation to that person, words of encouragement, and just go around the room. And it's not the most comfortable thing when you're sort of in the hot seat, but what all of my coworkers said about me were so affirming, so encouraging, and so spot on to the things going on in my heart. And I wrote a note in response to them the next day. I just said, before too many days passed, I wanted to thank you for my birthday wishes and all of the affirmation that came with it. This is always a great day. And for some reason, I'm always surprised by it. That said, I'm thankful that Valerie is always so intentional about all of our birthdays. I said, the impact of your words will leave a dent forever. I live with the dichotomy of who I am and who it is I'm trying to be. And the things you said made me feel like those two things might be actually drawing closer together. And I'm inspired to keep growing. Here's the thing. I'll say that the lion's share of it feels like this year has been just nothing but a growth year. You know, while we've sat on our hands. And I look back and there's a marker for growth on everything. On everything. My Labradoodle's fatter. She's still growing, apparently. I mean, it's everything, you know? And the thing is I know I've put my work in, but it hasn't felt like a lot of work. And I think that that's openness and surrender. And so I think, I know why God chose Mary, because I think most of the people in the world would be like me and would say, that ain't going to happen. You know, not how's it going to happen, but I'm not going there with you. You know, my unwillingness to fully trust God. I want to pray this morning that difference between trusting God and pleasing God, even that's heavy on my heart this morning. The pleasing God, it sounds right, right? Do you want to please God? It even, there's biblical reference to it, but you got to dig into what that means. Because the question from one human to another, do you want to please God? It's actually an oppressive question. It's a pathway of good intentions, of self-righteous work, of, you know, of performance, you know, and let me just pull us out of the performance realm for a moment here. Do you think God cares if you sing well when you worship? He does not. But the performer must sing well, right? To please their audience. That's not what he's set up here. That's the difference between pleasing God and trusting God. Trusting God is, here you go, and I have no idea what you're going to do with it, because this raw material is not worth much, in my opinion. But I'll take your value on it, and I'll just follow you. Let everything that you've said be true. I'll trust you today. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, I'm not thankful for hardship that others experience. But I'm thankful for whatever it is you're doing. And Lord, even as we gather virtually this morning, that's not how it's supposed to be. But Lord, we come to you, the one who restores all things. And as much as we pray for the things that must take place, we pray for a healthy distribution of a vaccine and for health to be restored in our nation and across our globe, that you see with all of who you are, all people, Lord God. And as health is restored, I pray that we would not miss any moment that you intention for this season. And that it would not be something that we have chased down. It would just be something that we stand still and have you bring to us, because you are all available. And everything that you are, even as Mary said, let everything you've said be true. Lord, allow us to believe with open hearts and open minds that everything that you have said about yourself is true. And that everything that you say about us, that we would receive as true. And God, even as we would stand vulnerably before you to say there are things in our lives that must change, that Lord, we know that none of those things will change out of our human efforts, that we need the intervention of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement by your peaceful presence to simply release those things. To have you do a work in our hearts and a point of growth in our lives, Lord God, whether that would be an addiction or the foolishness of our pride or anything else, or a point of conflict between us and somebody that we love dearly, but those relationships are strained, that you would move and that you would heal. And I pray as well, Lord, for this church, I pray that you would provide. Lord, I pray that you would provide jobs. I pray that you would bring people into this place. I pray that you would move in a powerful way and that the simplicity of how fellowship happens here and how family takes place would just continue to be a beacon of hope to this community, to this city, to this state, Lord God, and that you would bless them with health, and you'd bless them with abundance. You'd bless them with your goodness, Lord God, and that when people walk in these doors or encounter this church in the streets, they would know the acceptance of Christ, and they would know the acceptance of humans that follow Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Cassie, you got anything back there? Yeah, come on up. I'm going to be stewing on that for a while, especially the pleasing God versus trusting God.
Please don't flip it over. Okay. Well, I was on there and I kind of echoed while he was saying, you know, the things that God says about us. And I echoed on there, you know, you are worthy, you are favored, I'm with you. And asked, what truths that God speaks about us do you find comfort in? And Matt Emmons said, I think of Psalm 23. Today, this verse stood out to me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then when Mike was speaking about the two things that God asks of us, being open and surrendered, I shared that sometimes we overthink it, I think, and believe that God requires huge or complex things from us, but it's as simple as being open and being surrendered and letting him use us. And it made me think of John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease, and like getting my own will out of the way and surrendering to him. So mostly me, but yeah, there you go.
I don't mind your feedback, Cassidy. And so, Hillsiders, we're going to be receiving our Compassion First Coming Home for Christmas offering between now and the 21st. And so you're welcome to give online through the plethora of ways that we have to do so. Mike, thank you again for being here today. Hillsiders, miss you guys. Jesus is saying, will you trust me? 2021, he said he's going to do great and mighty things that we hadn't even begun to imagine. And when you hear great and mighty, don't think scope and majesty and big stuff. Think the depth and breadth and all-encompassing and pervasive and taking care of every detail, things that we could never even have begun to imagine. When we think about great things, God doing great things, don't let your brain immediately go to how humanity values things greatly. In the Old Testament, it talks about how God is going to overcome the enemy and give us the treasures of darkness. He's not just talking about money and that type of a situation. He's talking about people. Those are the true treasures in this world. And God's calling us to be people who will trust him in the middle of where we happen to be and to be faithful with what he's called us to be doing, even when it seems like we're not doing anything worthwhile. He says we are. And he will accomplish what he's going to accomplish. So God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Almost to Christmas.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.